if some of you see these posters on the board here, on the wall, that you weren't here for our seminars, you ought to come up and take a look at them after services and just see what you notice out of them. These were the compilation of about 35 people, and there's five different groups, but you'll notice the unity in all of them. So anyway, you'll have to ask some of the people what this was about. I think you'll find it very interesting. But again, it shouldn't surprise us, because when we have God's Spirit working in us, one mind, things happen. Things happen like this. So let me ask you a question, and I would like to see a show of hands on this one. Has anybody here ever been to court as a witness? Okay, a handful of you have. I was called in my teen years as a witness, but then the case got settled, and we never actually had to do anything. So it's interesting to be a part of that. For those of you who have not, I'm sure you probably all have seen scenes on TV in a court situation, or even in the news, that's happening right now, of that of a witness. Kind of interesting how this all works. But if you've prepared for this weekend, if you've read Micah chapter 6, at least the first part of it, I'm thinking that you probably have the idea of a witness. What is that? Well, let's take a look. Let's go to Micah chapter 6. We'll start right in verse 1. Now, maybe some of the questions on your mind is, how many times have they read Micah chapter 6, verse 8 this weekend? Well, I can tell you how many times officially we've read 7 times. Between last night, this morning, and so far today, we've covered it 7 times. Now, there'll be a few more. So as I told everybody last night, you might want to mark your place in Micah chapter 6, because we will come back to it. But I want to start in verse 1. Micah 6, verse 1. It says, "Hear now what the Lord says." Now listen to this. "Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and your strong foundation of the earth." So it's telling you, Micah's telling the people, pay attention. See what's going on. Notice what's happening around you. Then he goes on to say, "For the Lord has a complaint against his people." Now that's really not something we want to hear, is it? As God's people. "And he will contend with Israel." Well, that means he's going to do something. He's going to take charge, take action. Look at verse 3. "O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage." Now he's kind of laying out the resume. What happened? What went down? And he's already brought the people. He's already got their attention. Says, "Listen here, people. What are you saying?" He said, "This is what I've done for you. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." So he's made a pretty profound statement there. He's getting their attention. Verse 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So he's asking here, you know, what's going to please the Lord? What's going to be the right thing to do? Verse 8, "He has shown you, O man," or everyone, "what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, We've heard this many times, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now, you could hopefully hear that these verses, they sound like a court case being presented in court, at least to a degree. Let's kind of recap. Verse 1 and 2. Micah, he calls creation a witness. The mountains are called witness because they've seen what the people have done. The creation has seen what God's people have done. When we go through this, the creation witnessed the very relationship between God and his people. In verse 3, God questions the people and gives them a chance to answer. And then in verse 4 and 5, God tells of his faithfulness to his people, and he demands obedience. He demands obedience to the covenant that he established, what he required of them, what he asked. He challenges them to provide evidence to support their claims. Do you see how this all works together? It's kind of neat, isn't it, when we think about it from our perspective. He directed the events surrounding their flight from Egypt. He said, I brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of bondage. He said, I brought you out. When they remembered what he had done for them in the past, then their faith was strengthened. And we talked about this too. Israel, in the past, when they were on cloud nine, so to speak, they were doing things right. You know, God was leading them. God was with them. They decided that they didn't really need God that much anymore. They took a nosedive. When they hit bottom, they decided, oh yeah, well, we really do need God. And it would be one thing if it only happened once. You know, look at our life. If it only happened once in our life, that'd be one thing. But it happened time after time after time again. And in our life, to some degree, it happens time after time after time again. God never quits on us, though. He never says, I've had enough. That Kevin guy, he just can't keep it together. He's up, he's down, he's good, he's bad. You know, he stays there. God says, I'll never leave you. We leave him, but he says, I'll never leave you. In this passage here, in verse 5 and 6 here, God shows that he is willing to set things right again. He's willing to do this. He was not unjust to the Israelites, nor did he ask too much of them. How many times have we ever thought that? You know, God, you're just asking too much of me. I can't do this. Well, we can, because God says, I will never, never put on you more than you can handle. That's the same thing. I will never ask of you more than you can do. And that's what he said here to the Israelites here. And it's kind of interesting that the Israelites in the day maybe didn't see that. You and I in our life, maybe we don't see that. But you and I have the privilege of going back in history and reading what happened. And we can see it. We need to see it. Because if we don't see it, we will repeat it. He addressed them very tenderly and is very compassionate. This is the God that you and I serve. And he keeps and has kept and will continue to keep every promise that he has ever made to the Israelites, to you and me, to the world in the future. That takes us to verse 6 and 7. The Israelites here demonstrated their spiritual blindness. And that shouldn't surprise us based on their history. As heard in the sermonette, Mr. Shoemaker touched on this, and I appreciate that. They tried to offer everything except what God really wanted. Sure they did. God wanted their hearts. They tried to offer these sacrifices. God really wanted their hearts. Right behavior would have come from this commitment if they would have stayed committed. And we say all this to say it is no different today than it was back then. People are people. And we are human, and we still make the same mistakes, the same problems. And the beauty of it is, God still requires the same thing. The same thing that he did of them, the same thing he does of us. God isn't interested in the sacrifices as much as he is our attitudes, which comes from our heart, comes from our mind. That's what God wants. He wants to know the intent of our heart. He wants to know who we are. He wants to know what we're willing to do, how far we're willing to go. Will we give all the physical up for him? That's what he wants to know. And as I always go back to Abraham, one of these days he may come to each and every one of us and say, you need to show me. He will. There's no might. He will. What level it is, I don't know. But he has to be able to say, now I know, for each and every one of us sitting here. And that's what he's trying to get through the Israelites here. He needed to be able to look at these Israelites coming through all the troubles they came through, all the good times they came through, and he needs to be able to say, now I know. Because at the end, he needs to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what we want to hear. God had mightily delivered the Israelites, as he promised, just like he said he would. And for the Israelites to claim that God wearied them, that's what he said here in verse 7 leading up to verse 8, this gives the impression that God made them disobedient. Brethren, nothing could be further from the truth. And I hope we get that. I know we do. But we got to point these things out because we don't want to misinterpret what's going on here. This is not who God the Father is, and certainly not who our elder brother Jesus Christ is. So let's switch gears just a little bit, and let's remember Jesus Christ. Let's remember what he did for all through his, you know, sinless life, his flesh life, and the awful, horrible death that he so willingly submitted to on the world's behalf, on our behalf. We remember that he perfectly, absolutely perfectly, without question, fulfilled all the instructions of the old covenant and everything that was intended for you and I to be able to enter the kingdom of God. He did that for us. We talked about that back at Passover. We talked about during the days of unleavened bread. And here we are right on the heels of Pentecost. And I think we all know what that means. We're right in that transition period, if you will. So we never want to forget what God the Father and Jesus Christ did for us all down through time. And I think that we can start to see now, I hope we can, as again Mr. Shoemaker pointed out, how Micah 6 verse 8 especially starts to show us how we can be, as he said in Romans 12, a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice to our Father and to his Son, our elder brother. These God-given rituals, if you will, that we understood and still understand from the Old Testament, they served a very critical purpose in teaching Israel about access to God. They served a critical purpose in teaching Israel about how to worship God, how to have the right kind of devotion to God. They taught a critical purpose to Israel how to become holy. And I say to Israel, I keep saying to Israel, the correlation there is to us too, because we are modern day Israel. Though now they're completely overshadowed by Christ's death, Christ's work in the physical when he came to the earth, the sacrifices and the associated ceremonies they did and certainly instructed Christians in these timeless principles that you and I should never ever forget. But we should understand the intent as we move forward. You think about the animal sacrifices, as we already said. And again, we said earlier, they're no longer required. And we understand that. We still express our worship in our holiday offerings, in our general offerings, as was called earlier, free will offerings. Even the gifts that you and I give to God in our praise and our worship. What we are doing here today in the song service, in the instructional portion of the service, all of us, in our thanksgiving of prayer, all these things, brethren, they're all a part of who you and I are as a Christian. Every aspect of it. And we never, ever want to leave any of it out. But again, remember that a sacrifice or an offering, and we said this last week, if you remember, it always involves a cost. There's a cost. There's a price to be paid. Its physical value is only a token to represent the price that is actually being paid. While an offering absolutely must cost the offerer who's giving the offering something in order to be accepted by God, God is not truly interested, again, in the monetary value. These things show our heart. These things show our attitude. You know, God doesn't need a dollar. God doesn't need $1 million. That doesn't matter. He does need to know what we're willing to give, how our heart is. Is our heart that we're willing to give $1 million if we had it? That's what God wants to know. What is our true interest? What is our true intent? He also sets strict requirements regarding the unblemished quality of that gift or sacrifice. The unblemished quality. How can giving a $20 bill be blemished? Well, how do we give it? What's it cost us? Did it hurt just a little? Brother, that's personal. That's all between us and God. But it is up to us to give it in the right way. I'm not going to turn to the scripture, but let me give you just a couple references to talk about this. Leviticus 22, verse 19. Deuteronomy 15, verse 21. And Malachi 1 and verse 8. These are all great reference scriptures to talk about the requirements of the unblemished, the quality of an offering. And brother, this can be the quality of a prayer. The Bible shows that sacrifices and offerings miss the point entirely when, and only when, they're not accompanied by faithfulness and obedience. In other words, if we're just going through the rituals, they mean nothing. Matter of fact, it is an insult to God if they're not accompanied by faithfulness and obedience. I do want to turn to a scripture now. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verse 22. 1 Samuel 15, 22 says, "So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" So he poses a pretty good question here. Look what else is said. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." What's this tell us? It's in our heart. It's our mind. It's our attitude. It's who we are, who we should be as a Christian. All this, Micah 6:8 speaks to this, every bit of it. Let me just give you a couple other scriptures. I'll just read them to you. Proverbs 21 and verse 3 says, "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." And we went through how important sacrifice is, what it means. But now this is what he's saying. The Proverbs 20 and verse 27, just a few verses later, says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent?" Goes back to our heart, who we are. God wants to know who we are as a Christian, what we are. Goes right back to, again, what was brought out in the first message. Romans 12, verse 1, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Brother, that's what we are doing every day of our lives as we live a Christian life. If, in fact, we're living a Christian life the way God says. Because he goes on to say, that is our reasonable service. That's what we should be doing. That's not asking too much. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ expounds on the letter of his law, and he shows the spiritual intent behind it. And he goes on to give specific instructions to ensure that any gift that we bring to him are acceptable. But there's a way. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. God wants to be able to accept any gift, any offering, any sacrifice we make to him. But it has to be done in the right way. Matthew 5, we'll start in verse 23. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. Notice what he's saying here. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That's probably one of the hardest things to do. As a Christian, we prepare, we try, we want to make an offering, we want to make a sacrifice, we want to make a gift. But we remember, there's an issue with somebody. This is what he says. Does he put this in there just so we'll read it and, it might be all right. Maybe we'll do it, maybe we won't. Well, that's up to you. But that's not what he says. If we know that a brother has a grievance or a charge or something against us, right or wrong, valid or invalid, brother, we are responsible. You and I, we are responsible for taking the first step towards this reconciliation. That's what Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says. It doesn't say whether he's guilty or you're guilty or he's not or you're not. It says if you know of it, then this is what we're supposed to do. This requires courage, does it not? Does any of us want to go up and face one of our brothers or sisters in Christ and say, yeah, listen, you know, I just feel like we got a problem. And they might look at you and say, well, I don't have a problem. Do you? Well, yeah, I guess I do. But if that's what it takes, then that's what it takes. It requires courage because it means that you and I have to become vulnerable. We have to be willing to lay ourselves open for criticism. And that's not something that we as people like to do. It requires seeking first to understand our brother's perspective. Maybe we just have it all wrong. Maybe we misunderstood. And, I mean, I misunderstand a lot. So I may be coming and talking to you here in a little bit. I think we're good. But my point is, if there's an issue, if we think there's an issue, if we have a misunderstanding, then we need to do the Christian thing. Straighten it out. Fix it. If we want to move forward, we want to be in God's kingdom, this is what he tells us to do. It requires to, again, seek understanding, try to understand our brother or sister's perspective, and then carefully, very carefully, weigh the matter out. Talk to each other. It requires being prepared to be shown, here it goes, our failings. Maybe we're not as quite as good as we think we are. And I say that cautiously. Only one's good. We know that. But maybe we do have an issue. Maybe we need to figure this out. And maybe we need to accept responsibility for whatever's going on. And if that's the case, we need to do it. Nobody here knows if tomorrow will be there for us or not. We don't know. I hope it is. But we don't know. We need to fix it today. And even though reconciliation is not always immediate and it's not always possible, the very fact that we are willing to do this, we're willing to humble ourselves, which is part of Micah 6:8, the very fact that we're willing to make an effort to show God that we believe what he says, that we want to be a part of his family, that says a lot. Reconciliation can't be forced, but it can surely be initiated. And that's what we need to do. If we have any issue or any problem with each other, then we need to go talk. And here's the thing. If we do it in the godly way, if we do it the way he says, whether we find peace with the other person, God will give us peace. Why? Because we are doing things his way. But here's the other side of that coin. If everyone does that his way, it'll work out. There will be peace, and there will be reconciliation, as God says. These verses, they take on additional weight when we see maybe what we'd call the larger context of them. In Matthew 5, verse 23, it begins with the word, therefore. Therefore. This means that it is directly tied to what is written before it. So let's back up a couple verses. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. It says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry, big difference there, who's angry with his brother without a cause, that's important too, without a cause, shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Brother, this gets pretty serious. And I'm sure all of you, like me, we want to be in the kingdom. That is our goal. That is what we're here for, right? I mean, I don't think anybody's here just because they didn't have anything to do on a Saturday. They want to come and sit in this beautiful place and listen to someone windbag talk. We want to be in the kingdom. And that's what we're here for. Jesus Christ teaches that murder is a matter of the heart. Even if it does not, you know, break out into destruction of a physical life. In other words, even if we don't go all the way, he says it's still a matter of heart. Unrighteous anger puts all of us in danger of judgment. We talked a little bit about that this morning, what judgment was. This is God's judgment. It's a little different than man's judgment. It's a lot different. It's righteous, but this is, we're reading the rules of what righteous judgment is and how it's followed. Regarding a brother with contempt as being an empty, worthless fellow with shallow brains. So it says Raca. That's what he's talking about here. It's also a transgression of the spirit of the law. The word translated fool does not refer to one simply, what we would say, devoid of wisdom, but rather to rebel against God. That's what that intent is. When we say you fool, that's what we're saying. You rebel against God. That's pretty serious, brethren. To condemn someone in such a way is to murder them in our hearts. We ever put that together? That's what we're doing here. If we're doing this, that's what we're doing here. And when we do that, we murder somebody in our hearts, that puts every one of us in danger of the lake of fire. That's how important this is. Turn to me to a couple other scriptures to remind us of these things. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2. It says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I think we understand that. It's pretty straightforward. God returns what we do if we don't fix it and repent. You know, these are the consequences. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Kind of breaking into a list of things here, but I think we'll understand pretty quickly what this is. Galatians 5:21 says, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, not that I believe any of us are guilty of these things, but the thing is, if we don't talk about them, Satan is so cunning, he's so sly and so subtle that these things can creep into our minds. And even if we don't physically go out and commit these things, if we commit them in our minds, we just read in Matthew what that means. That's the correlation between the two here. Just because we didn't go out and pull the trigger and shoot somebody doesn't mean we haven't killed them in our hearts. And brethren, that would be a shame. These are the things that we need to look at. Revelation 21 and verse 8 gives us another. This is the short list, as I call it, of who not only will not enter the kingdom of God, but there is another outcome. We'll see that. Revelation 21 verse 8. So, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Brethren, that's it. It's over. At that point, there is no coming back. We have the opportunity not to ever get to that point. But we have to change. We have to take that opportunity. We have to make sure that it doesn't happen to us. We have to guard our minds and our hearts on a daily basis. That's why when we first read Micah 6, 8, these things God says, we talk about justly, mercy, and humbly. They seem like simple words, and they are. God doesn't make anything so hard that we can't do it. But we have to look at the deeper context of what these are. Everything that we're talking about is required to fulfill those three things in our life, those characters in our life. If we know that someone is angry with us, it can be very, very difficult not to respond in the same kind, maybe not so kind, manner. It's very easy for us, if we think somebody's mad at us, somebody's an issue with us, it's very, very easy for us to find a reason to be angry with them. And that is completely opposite of what God says to do. But that's what human nature says to do. That's what Satan says to do. Reconciling absolutely helps us to guard our hearts against spiritual murder. The instruction to reconcile with our brothers and sisters before making an offering is actually a means of safeguarding the very sixth commandment. And I hope that we understand that. I hope that we do this. But there's another aspect also. Reconciling also helps our brother. It's not just about us. We understand that. It helps our brother. Helps our brother not break the sixth commandment. Whether he actually transgresses in the letter or the spirit, it's ultimately up to him. There's nothing we can do about that. But it is, for us, an act of love, and it's an act of sacrifice to do what we can to keep them from stumbling. We certainly don't want to cause anybody to stumble. And, you know, sure, we could brush off anger towards someone, and we could just simply say, well, you know, that's their problem. And maybe some of us have said that. And maybe when we search it all out, it is their problem. But if we're involved, how much of it is our problem? Well, I think we've seen a great deal of it is our problem, whether we're guilty of doing it or causing it or not. If we're involved, we need to fix our part in it. And if everybody chooses to fix their part in any kind of problems, then the problem will go away. It'll be settled. But you know, brethren, human nature being what it is, the question sometimes arises as to, okay, which one's my brother? Does that sound like human nature? Well, okay, we're going to start splitting hairs here. Well, who really is my brother? Well, I sinned against somebody on the street. I know them. I've seen them around. But they're not really my brother. It's similar to asking, you know, like a lawyer saying, well, who is my neighbor? You know, we're going to split the law here. We're going to get you safe. That way you're not responsible. Well, they do this to justify themselves. That's what Luke 10 tells us. To justify yourself. While the scope of one's brother is much smaller than the scope of one's neighbor, Christ defines our spiritual brother in a pretty broad stance. Go to Matthew chapter 12. I know you all know this scripture, but it might be a little eye-opening to think about it in this context. Matthew chapter 12, and verse 50. Look what he says here. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, this, he, they, are my brother and sister and mother. Well, that, didn't that just open the gates a little wider? Maybe who we thought was our brother. Here's the thing. If the overall trajectory of a person's life is that of doing the will of the Father, understanding imperfectly, because none of us are perfect, but as every brother will, we are on dangerous ground if we arbitrarily judge someone as not being our brother or sister or mother, especially if we do it to avoid having to humble ourselves. See how this all... It does point back to us. It is our responsibility. This is all part of when Christ told us, work out your own salvation. Writing someone off may enable us to stay comfortable, but doing such a thing, brother, it carries a very, very high risk. And I don't think that we really want to accept that risk. Christ instructs us to attempt reconciliation before making an offering because our part of reconciliation, brethren, it requires taking on the very same attitude and the very same intent of our brother that God requires of us when making that offering to him. You see how it all comes back around? That's exactly what it requires. Notice the attributes that God values. Let's go to Psalms 51. Psalms 51, verse 16 and 17. Psalms 51, starting at verse 16, says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What God is most interested in, as we said already, is the heart, the attitude, the mind behind the offering or the gift. And what is in the heart will absolutely be seen in what we, you and I, are willing to do for the sake of our brother. And we just now saw who our brother really is. Kind of opens things up a little bit. Now, as we start to put all this together, I want to take a few minutes to compare Micah chapter 6, verse 8, with early on in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and verse 12. So let me read to you Micah 6, verse 8 again, about the ninth time now, I think. You're going to remember this scripture before we leave here. Micah 6, verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." We understand that. We've read that. Again, I think we probably have it memorized by now. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. Again, these are only two places. There's other places throughout the Bible that talk about what God desires and wants and requires of us. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God." Notice these on the board, on the wall here, when you get after service, you get a chance to look at it. "To walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." We see that. We see these attributes up here. What do we notice in both scriptures, though? Both sections of scripture. Well, both have the word require. In Hebrew, there are two different words that gets translated to require in English. In Deuteronomy, the word is more like inquire or ask of you. In Micah, the word is more like demand of you. So early on, we see these are what God is asking of you. And then we see the trek of Israel, in and out, in and out, good and bad. They need God, they didn't need God. They wanted God, they didn't want God. All this, up and down. And then in Micah, right before we go into the New Testament, it's now required. So God addressed it just a little bit stronger. So let's look at what God asks of us here in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Number one, fear the Lord your God. That's what he asks. Fear the Lord your God. He would like for us to walk in all his ways. He's asking that. He wants us to love and serve him with all of our heart and all of our soul. But then, Micah 6:8, this is what God demands. Do justly. In other words, be fair in all of your judgments or evaluations. We talked about that earlier too. Be fair in them. This is what God demands. Love mercy. In other words, be kind and be forgiving. Then the last one he says, he demands, walk humbly with your God. Not before your God, or not so your God can see you, but with him. Being a part of him, his family, his life. Now we may hear and read these things, and we might say, you know, I can't do this. I fall short. I'm a sinner. Well, that part might be true. But this is in the Old Testament. So we don't have to deal with that, right? Well, no, not exactly. I do want to go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Just because we're in the Old Testament, we didn't leave it in the Old Testament. We brought it forward. We didn't. God did. God brought it forward. Now you and I are supposed to do it. We're required to do it. He demands us to do this. Matthew 5 verse 48. Jesus says, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." What just happened? Well, God just set the bar pretty high. Matter of fact, he set it the highest. He set the bar for you and I to strive. And he doesn't want us to come up short. Look at another scripture. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Starting in verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, we'll stop there just for a minute, because what's that remind us of? That reminds us of Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, where he says, love and serve him with all your heart. Here, he just says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. 100% complete without hesitation. That's what he's saying here. And then in verse 38, he goes on to say, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This, again, we pointed this out earlier. If you're here in the seminar, you look at these charts on the wall. If you look at them, I think you will find, and this was not planned, this is how God works. Just about the first half of these numbers, 1 through 15, and all groups, all 35 people over here, agreed without even knowing they agreed. Just about the first half concerns loving God. The second half concerns loving neighbor, doing something for others. And again, I was so proud to be your pastor when I read these. It made me really feel good. Not anything to do with it, but that I can be a part of this group. This is great. This is exactly what the Bible is saying. You guys are doing it. Keep it up. Keep up the good work. This is great. When we read this, though, we know that God has set the bar, again, very high for us. But we have to do our part to reach that standard. And it's a challenge. It's a work in progress every day. But nevertheless, we are not to come up short. Fight. Strive. When we fall down, get up and dust yourself off and go a little more. Ask for help. Get your brother. We know that we have a lot of brothers, figuratively speaking, brothers and sisters, in here. Get somebody to help you. There was another group who asked Christ what was required of them. Let's look at this in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" So they were very interested. They sincerely wanted to know. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." And we completely understand that believing is not the end of it. We don't just believe and we're good. There's action. We have to do something. We're told to believe in Jesus Christ right here in verse 29. And this means that we are to have a relationship with him, letting him absolutely control our lives, be into our lives, and help us to do the hard work that we have to do what he says, to make sure that we live a godly life. And when we are in a relationship with him, when we are seeking or become baptized, and we have his Holy Spirit in us, then we are granted this forgiveness. And I'm preaching to the choir here. I understand that. But we're given this forgiveness. And when that happens, a transformation starts. That transformation is that we begin to be like him. In this world, if you can believe that, in this crazy world that we're in, we actually can become like Christ. Now, we're not going to become Christ. I don't want to mince words here. But we come like him. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, it begins to show in our lives. We begin to show love of God towards others, towards our brothers, but not just our brothers, others too. We become kind. Aren't we always kind? Well, no, not always. We become merciful. We're not always merciful. But we become forgiving. And that is what we have to do. We rely on God to help us become more like Jesus Christ every day. Why is this so important? Well, the very simple answer is because he is our top example. There's no other example to be like than him. And when we understand that and we try to emulate that, then we will be on the right path. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, if you will. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 17 and 18. Look what this says about Christ and about us as far as that goes. Hebrews 2, starting verse 17. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We're told to be merciful to all men, our brothers, our neighbors, to everyone. I think we're all familiar with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. There's the Beatitudes, starting in Sermon on the Mount. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let me quote to you Proverbs 14, verse 21 also. Proverbs 14, 21 says, he who despises his neighbor's sins, but he that has mercy on the poor, happy is he. The bottom line, brethren, is that the unmerciful will be judged. We'll all be judged. You and I, as God's called out ones, are being judged right now. This is our judgment period. But we don't want to be judged as being unmerciful. I will offer you a turn, if you will, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Read just a couple of verses down through here. James chapter 2, we'll start in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. These are things for us to remember. Move ahead to James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then finally, the last section of verse in the scripture in this, in James here, James chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. James 5, 10 and 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So, in verses 6 through 8 in Micah, it summarizes the laws of Moses in three commands. These few things are what God truly desires, actually from the Hebrew, he demands his covenant people, you and I, without any kind of fault, to be a part of, to be in us, to be a part of our lives. The word mercy in the Hebrew language includes the idea of loyalty and faithfulness, all to God's promises. When we repent and when we walk with God faithfully, he will absolutely show us mercy. In fact, he loves to show us mercy. You think about this from your standpoint as a parent, as a father, or even a mother. Don't you always want to show your children mercy? Don't you always look for a reason to be able to show your children mercy? Absolutely we do. There's a connection between forgiveness and obedience. Since Israel had experienced a gracious remission, if you will, of her sins of worshiping the golden calf, we remember the story, what sort of people were they now to be? Well, the logical question for them to ask would have been, what does God require of us? Brethren, we want to ask that question and hopefully live that answer before we ever inadvertently worship the golden calf. It can happen in our lives, maybe without us even knowing it. The logical answer would have been for them to say the same thing that God provides to Israelites. It should be repented and then they should be desiring mercy, justice, and humility. They should be wanting to walk in that. They should be wanting to live that. Let that be their example. These things aren't always easy to do. They're very rarely, it seems like, easy to do. And they are not a one-time accomplishment either. Not something we can check off a list. They will help us understand God's heart. And in turn, our hearts will be shaped as we practice these things in our life. To walk humbly before God, pride is a problem. When we lift ourselves over others, this absolutely is not walking humbly before God. And these are things that we know. The thing is, brethren, God favors this relationship with His people. He wants this relationship with us. He wants us to be His children, His obedient children. If God's people humble themselves and obey His commandments, then they are said from His word to be walking with Him. That's what we want. We want to be able to honor what God says in walking with Him. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6 here, verse 16. Notice what it says here. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the way and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." Brethren, that cannot be us. God delights in humility. He wants a humble and contrite heart in each and every one of His children. I used this scripture, I think it was last week. I'll just read it to you. Psalms 31 or 34, verse 18. Could have been Psalms 51, verse 17. Regardless, I'll read them both to you, and then you'll know. Psalms 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." That's what He says. That's what He told us. And then in Psalms 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise." Just a couple more to think about. Let me share with you Luke 14 and verse 11. Luke 14 and verse 11 says this, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And these are very familiar scriptures. We understand these and we know this. The question is, are we practicing these things? James 4 verse 6 says this, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You know, brethren, living in humility simply means living by faith. We are not to give in to evil temptations, and this is hard to do, especially in the world that we live in. We're not to sit around and do nothing. We have to be an active Christian. But we have to be moving forward in faith, and we have to live aggressively, as long as it's in the truth, in what God demands, what God expects. So let's start to conclude. You look around today in our society, and the situations that we see in the world today are very, very similar to the situations that the prophet Micah wrote about back when he wrote, especially chapter 6. We have lost our ability to function in society the way God wants us to function. Society is still functioning, but if you've watched the news anytime lately, you see that it's not functioning the way God wants. So we've lost that ability. God wants us to be, you and I, to be a light to our world. And that's what we should do. But keep in mind, it's going to be hard. And when we are that light, there will be people trying to shoot out that light, because it goes against what they believe. It goes against what the world says. But people should be able to look at us And they should be able to see something very wonderful in our life. They should be able to see something very different about us, different than what they see around in the world. And you and I know that the difference is simply God's Holy Spirit in us, being the light to a dark world. Some time ago, someone wrote, I'm sure you all heard of this guy, Billy Graham. Not that I'm preaching Billy Graham, I'm just saying somebody wrote a letter to him. And I got a copy, part of that letter. And I want to share just a little bit of it with you. But they were ridiculing Christians who discuss sin and forgiveness. So that was very interesting. Just let me share with you a small paragraph. This is what the writer said. Why don't you wake up and realize that we're free to live any way we want? We shouldn't feel guilty when we follow our own desires. There's no such thing as right or wrong in my view. That's what this individual wrote. Now, I would love for them to write that letter to a minister of Church of God, but they didn't. They wrote to Billy Graham. So Billy Graham answered back. And I will share with you a couple paragraphs what he answered back, which I think is very interesting. He said, whoever, do you honestly believe there is no such thing as right and wrong? Frankly, I seriously doubt it. In other words, I doubt that you believe that. Child abuse, poisoning the environment, hacking someone's bank account, cheating a neighbor, lying to your friends, murder. I can think of a whole list of evils that you'd probably agree are always wrong. Then you want to say, but why are they wrong? And why are some things like helping others or taking care of the environment always right? Is it simply because society works better if we act this way? The real answer is deeper than this. The real answer is that God has told us how to live. And the reason is because He loves us and He knows what is best for us. End quote. I thought, very good. That's probably an answer that we would give back. Brother, here's the thing. We can't expect people to embrace a Savior that they know nothing about. We can't expect them to surrender to a God when we, as His servants, are fighting with each other. If we are setting a bad example. I remember a few years back, the push from the church was to grow congregations. Grow congregations. And that's not a bad theory. And I say theory, I'm very careful with that. The problem with that is, number one, God's in charge. And God will call who He wants. But number two, if we as a local congregation aren't living up to the standards of God, why would He bring somebody else in to not live up to the standards of God? They can do that on their own and not have to be called crazy and weird people who meet on the Sabbath. So you think about that. We are Christ's eyes, we're His ears, we're His hands, we're His mouthpiece. We have the responsibility to live in such a way that others can see Christ and see God in us. Now, if your back didn't hurt for carrying a load when you came in, I bet it does now, because that's a load. But it's a good load. It's a load that God will help us carry. He said His burdens are light. So that's good. That's what we want. We are encouraged to sacrifice our own thoughts, our own conversations with others, and of course our business of mind. We need to sacrifice what is going on with whatever we're into right now to give ourselves into 100% committing worship and service to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Brother, that's who we are. That's who we need to be, no matter what. God is a great helper. If we want to be more like Him, then we will naturally grow in our love to help people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must not try to be like someone else. Remember, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example. He's the top example. Moving forward in faith means, brethren, that we have to spend a lot more quality time, quiet time, personal time with God every day. And I hope that we see, as the craziness of this world is developing and getting more and more crazy and lost, I hope we see the need for this kind of time with God even more. And I can't stress the urgency of this time, what we're in. And this absolutely involves heartfelt prayer, and it involves deep, deep studying. We have to do this. But before we do this, we have to quiet ourselves. And we have to, you know, quiet our surroundings. And we have to do this so we can absolutely hear what God is saying to us. And we do this personally, and we do this as a congregation. One of the things God will tell us, He'll tell us His plan for our life. Now, we know it. We think we know it. We know a portion of it. Do we know all there is to know about it? Absolutely not. Are we learning more every day? I hope we are. We need to be. Sometimes the plan won't make sense to us. Sometimes it will. Sometimes it'll be uncomfortable. Sometimes it's going to be painful. But I think we all get that. And I think all of us staying committed as long as we have goes to the very fact that we are committed Christians. And we're going to do what we can to be a part of the kingdom of God, whatever it takes. But if we really walk with God, we really want to make that walk even closer, we will find contentment in spite of the pain that His plan might cause sometimes. Because it's not a bad pain. And it's not a pain that lasts forever. It is a healing pain. We have a choice, brethren. We can live in the grasp of sin and evil, or we can choose and we can fight to overcome. And I think that's the choice that we've all made. Christ gave absolutely everything that He had, including His life, to rescue each and every one of us from this sinful, evil world. So it's only fair that we give everything that we have to Him, including our lives. So as we wrap up, let's remember a key verse. I bet you don't know which one it is. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.